Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 12.
Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the goodness, the grace, the glory, the marvelous loving kindness that you have manifested to us in this world and what you're promising for us in the next. I pray that we would be a people who celebrate that truth with a heart of gratitude. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our journey in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at chapter 12 tonight. And as we look at this Gospel, we see that this is the last chapter in what's called the Book of Signs. Now, the Book of Signs, John 1 through 12, focuses, very clear structure, around seven miracles and different responses, as well as narrative discourses. Usually, the responses are afterwards, although here in John chapter 11, we notice that he reversed the order and had the discourse before the raising of Lazarus rather than after it. But the important thing to say is when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he follows that up with the resurrection of Lazarus, that gives import and power. When he says, I'm the light of the world, and raises and gives light and sight to the man born blind, when he makes these claims, he always verifies, backs up his claims. These are not just claims that are empty. One of the things about Jesus' life is that his words and his works were perfectly congruent. There was a complete integrity between the two. And so his claims and his credentials actually reinforce one another. That's why I always say that belief in Christ, when we look at the real evidence, instead of the sort of deconstructionism among many liberal theologians, that's not warranted by history, by the manuscript evidence, or by the early church. All these are later theories, in fact, modern theories imposed in the text that have no actual warrant. You just have to basically deconstruct the text and reconstruct it according to your own opinions. And when you do that, that leads to total subjectivity. My argument is actually a simple analysis of the Gospels as primary historical documents demonstrates, in fact, that belief in Christ is not a leap in the dark, but a step into the light. A step it is, though, and it's not going to be just automatic. A step is required, as we'll see in this material. In John 12, in fact, he's going to have a discourse at the very end. This will be his last public word and an exhortation, an appeal to the people to respond. Because after that, beginning in chapter 13, as you know, 13 to 17, we have Jesus only with his disciples in the upper room. And then after that, the narrative completes the story with the passion and the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. So that's the general structure of John's gospel. It's highly selective material. Let's look at chapter 12 then, and beginning there, remembering, of course, that it's important for us to remember that these chapter divisions are generally good, but they're not always the best. But remember that there is an integrity between one verse and the next. They weren't even divided, as you know, in verses or chapters. They just were not. In fact, they didn't even have punctuation. Now, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. When Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let me stop right there for just a moment here. I've just argued that there have been many correlative witnesses and proofs throughout one another. What Mary is seeing is the culmination of the implication of Jesus' message. What's significant here is that this woman demonstrates a greater understanding of the mission of Jesus than did his own disciples. In fact, his disciples would not really grasp, they would not understand what he was about, because Jesus made it very clear to them only that after the resurrection, it says, then they understood the things that he had told them. And then they understood how it all connected. The idea of what he was really intending to do was so radical that really no one on this earth could have made it up. That's why there's no religion that has the idea that God suffers for us. None. And that's because it's too radical for a person to make up. Secondly, there's no religion that says it's by grace through faith, not with any merit or attainment of our own, but it is all a gift of God. Utterly unique. These are unique things because they're products of God, not human imagination. And in fact, that uniqueness is, in my view, one of the evidences for the truth of Christianity, is its very uniqueness, that there's nothing like it in all the world, nor is it something people would have made up. That's why his own disciples misunderstood his mission. It was more radical than anyone could have imagined at that point. But my view here is that Mary seemed to have a deeper understanding. To some degree, it might have been a bit like Caiaphas, who you recall made a proclamation that it was necessary for one man to die for the sins of the people, for the nation in substitute. And what he did not know, being high priest that year, was that God actually spoke through him and actually gave more truth than Caiaphas knew. Similarly, there may be some degree to which Mary's action of preparing him for his burial was an action that was a little bit more than she fully understood, because what she was really doing was preparing him in advance. Let me go back to a thought before I continue in my story. I want to stress that the John 14 image that we're going to come across in a couple of weeks, the John 14 image of Jesus being the way and the truth and the life, is significant because, as I see it, there seem to be three primary crises in the novel, in the gospel. The first one is many disciples no longer walked with him. But the point here is that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. And as the way, actually, many of his disciples would no longer walk with him. When he really sharpened the edge of his teaching, especially in John chapter 6, he divided many people. As the truth, many people refused to believe in him. Chapter 12, verse 37, our own chapter, though he'd performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, although he was the truth. And though he is the life, they sought to put him to death. They sought to crucify him. And so we see one witness and proof after another. And the point is that he was rejected by his own, John 1:11 tells us. And ultimately then, beginning in the next chapter, we're going to see that he focuses on his own disciples. But the interesting thing with Mary anointing his feet, and we know from the parallel Gospels, the synoptics, that he also anointed her head. In fact, it's mentioned in Matthew and Luke. And this was really a very significant moment for several reasons. One of them is that she fulfilled Jesus' words that we ought to wash the feet of one another even before he gave them in the next chapter. There's a clear and evident parallelism here that we're invited to see. Let me make a comment or two. The other Gospels mention that they were at the home of Simon the leper. Chances are that might have been the home that he had owned, but that he was not there doesn't say he was there. And it's possible that that might have been Martha's home and that she was the hostess for this event. It's difficult to say. But we do know that Martha's fulfilling her customary role here, where she's busy serving and Mary is worshiping. The three times we see Mary with Jesus, she's at his feet. That's a very significant thing. And so we see again this image here, because while Martha was serving, Mary was worshiping. But I don't want you to demean Martha. Martha and Mary are sisters, and both work and worship go together. The active and contemplative lives ought to be joined. So it's not to demean the important role of that practicality, that it is to be in word and in deed. It is to be in truth, but also in our lives. Yes? Yeah, that's a different account, and that's in a different context. No, it's a different occurrence altogether. It doesn't have even the similar context. Right. It's actually a separate incident. I'm looking for the actual reference for that, if I can find it for you. Yes, it's in Luke 7, verses 36 to 38. And there are a few parallels, and it is a completely different setting. So it was a different occurrence. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a different setting, a different occurrence. What's that? And not the same woman. Yeah. So you have to keep that distinct. I was looking for the chapter there in the verse. The thing I want you to keep in mind as we look at this material here is the mounting opposition is such that, as you know, the Sanhedrin, who are going to be the temple, how would I say, the temple authorities, are going to be so opposed to Jesus that they're going to want him to be killed. But the deeper story behind all this is that the work of the Sanhedrin will actually propel Jesus toward greater glory, not less, so that he'll actually use them, ironically, for the purposes of God. And this is always how he works. He will, the wrath of man will praise him. There's nothing that cannot, really be used by God, and that everything will fulfill and accomplish his purposes, even when people choose to reject him. Going back to the story, though, that we have before us, there are many parallels between especially Mark 14 and John 12. But as I mentioned before, Mark 14 gives us some evidences that we don't have here. One of them is that it mentions an alabaster jar and that she broke the jar. We don't have that here. And by breaking the jar, what that meant, though, because archaeologists have actually found these alabaster jars, some broken, some on. It's not that the jar was broken, but they broke the seal on top of the jar. And when it says pure nard, nard is an important thing because nard was a very rare and precious spice that actually came from northern India. And very typically what would take place, it was a shrub whose leaves and shoots were harvested and then they'd be taken by caravan to the west. But it was sometimes mixed with its own root to increase its weight, so it wasn't pure. And that kind of impure nard was only about 100 denarii for a pound. But she buys the best that's available, 300 denarii per pound, absolutely pure, not mixed with anything else. This is, I'm going to say, extravagance. And I'm going to make a comment about that kind of extravagance in a moment. But that, and I define that as extravagant abandon. So she takes this pound of very costly perfume. Figure that out. Even if we just took today, suppose we imagined, let's just say a person was only making $5 an hour, and that person's making $5 an hour. Well, these days you better make it a minimum of about $10 an hour. So what are we looking at there? About $24,000, something like that, you see? She's blowing $24,000 in equivalent wage, because it was a year's wage. She's blowing that on this action. And as you know, it offended Judas. The parallel gospel said the disciples were offended. My view is that Judas was the one who caused it, and then the other disciples caught on. You know, it takes one person to raise the objection, and then the others kind of carry on. Again, the interesting thing is John's commentary here, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. He can never mention Judas Iscariot without mentioning that, because even though it's something that had not yet happened, he's identified with that. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? But he said this, John tells us, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. I have to tell you, I think John is saying some of these things. Part of it is he knew Judas for 3.5 years. Walked with him and never really knew. None of the other disciples realized this guy's treachery. If they'd realized that, they would have understood it at the Last Supper. Remember, even then when he got up, when he went out, they figured he was going out to get some provisions. They never caught on. So they were really had by it. And John's making extra effort to understand that and to look back and give us reflection as to why all this happened. I might mention, by the way, that the blessing of Mary's deed spread around the world, as we see from Matthew and Mark. It said that the whole world will always remember this event. And even tonight, we talk about an event that happened 2,000 years ago. It's a ripple effect of a good deed. The contrast between Mary and Judas couldn't be greater. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot, it says in Proverbs 10:7. A good name, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:1, is better than a good ointment. And Mary had both, a good name and great ointment. And the fact is that we don't name our sons after Judas. We name them after David and Paul And we named them after Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You see where I'm going with, and James. We named them after that. Nobody names their kid Judas unless they're nuts. If you have a bad dog, you might call it that or something, but even that, I'd be unkind to the animal. But the point is that that kind of thing is a fulfillment of this very issue. Now, he said all these things, and therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And again, I don't think that they fully grasped, nor did she perhaps fully grasp what was going on. But the fact is, this extravagant work where she anointed first his head and then it flowed over his garments, filled the whole house with its pleasant odor, which, by the way, we know from this that it was actually had a smell like gladiola perfume. Pliny calls it a sweet scent, and it had a red color. And so it was kind of an anointing that stuck with him. My suspicion is he smelled of this for the rest of the week, you see. And it was on his garments. So there's a symbolism here. It's the last good smell he'd have, in effect. But the point here is that she is, in effect, showing her devotion to Jesus before it's too late. If you look at Mark 16, verse 1, you'll notice who went to prepare the body. Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. The interesting thing here is that Mary of Bethany was not among them. Why is that? Because she'd already anointed him. You see the concept here? She showed her devotion to Jesus before it was too late. And I have to tell you, this is one of those things that grips me about our own lives and how we need to be a people who show our devotion before it's too late. I watched the movie Waking Ned Divine recently. I saw it again. You know, I'd seen it before. And there was a great little moment there. Did I share this with you? I may not. But it's a great moment. One of my favorite bits in the film. I actually wrote it out because I liked it so much. As you know, there is a story there about how Ned Divine wins this fabulous lottery worth a huge amount of money. In fact, it's so great that he dies of a heart attack. His friends eventually, they take him and bury him, but they also know that the people with the lottery will not give there'll be no money if he's dead. So they decide to set up a guy, and Jackie O'Shea is the guy who's playing Ned Divine. So when they come, Jackie O'Shea is supposed to be Ned Divine. And this guy is kind of with them, and they talk about him, because here's what happened. The whole village had to be in cahoots. And in fact, there was one woman, just one woman in the village of about 80 people, who didn't go along with her, because all of them would get a lot of money. But this woman was going to tell on him, and she was actually moving in that direction. She was actually riding to go and tell him. And it's one of the funniest bits in the film, where she's in this phone booth, because she had to go outside the village into the phone booth there. And the guy who's coming here almost runs into a truck, but that knocks the phone booth over the cliff. And so that's the end of the opposition. It's a very funny moment. It really is. You have to laugh at it. But what happens then is that the guy comes in and examines. He has to investigate to make sure this is all legitimate and not bogus. And he's about to leave. And he gets in his car and he's about to take off. But then he hears some music in a church, some singing. So he decides to go and just see what's going on. Gets out of his car and he goes in there, and it's the funeral for Ned Divine. But here's what happens. Just before they use the name Ned Divine, he comes in there and everyone turns around and sees him, and he changes it right at that moment. And here's what he says to his friend Jackie O'Shea, who's playing Ned Divine. Ian Bannon plays him. Jackie O'Shea, it was a eulogy to, it was actually, I got it backwards, I'm sorry, it was Michael O'Sullivan. Jackie O'Shea was one of the key guys, and he's doing the funeral. Please reverse that. But it was Michael O'Sullivan, played by David Kelly, at the funeral of so-called Ned Divine, at the funeral of the real Ned Divine. And here's what he says. He looks over to the guy, and it's when the guy comes in, he's just about to say Ned Divine. Everybody's, what's he going to do? How can he possibly get out of this? So he says, Michael O'Sullivan, and everybody breathes a sigh of relief, was my great friend. And the guy sitting right there, this is his funeral. Great moment. But I don't ever remember telling him that. The words that are spoken at a funeral are spoken too late for the man that is dead. What a wonderful thing it would be to visit your own funeral, to sit at the front and hear what was said, maybe to say a few things yourself. As he's looking at his friend, he says, Michael and I grew old together, but at times when we laughed, we grew younger. Isn't that a nice image there? If he were here now, if he could hear what I say, I'd congratulate him on being a great man and thank him for being a friend. Isn't that a great little line there? I think it's lovely because it's an illustration, isn't it, of what we ought to do in a very real way. Why do we wait until the funeral to tell people that we are thankful for them? Why not tell them directly? You see the point. And if we could do for our friends what Mary did for Jesus, we would speak our love, our gratitude, and make sure that all things were well between us. Because who's so presumptuous that we can assume that we'll see a person another time? Many's been the time when I recall the last time I was with somebody, and it was the last time, but I didn't know it was the last time. I knew it with my mother and father. I knew it for sure, and I had my closure with them. I did not know it with some of my uncles and aunts. And in a way, I would have liked to have been able to see them and say but thankfully I already had shared with them what they meant to me. I shared my gratitude and I shared my love. So I had no regrets, though I would have liked to have a little bit more time. You see the idea here? There's such a finality on this planet that forces us to remember our last time with the person and what the relationship was like. So to me, there's a wonderful implication. There's wisdom to do this in our relationships with other people. She would not give to the Lord that which cost her nothing. If you looked up 2 Samuel 24:24, that's exactly what David says. I will not receive this for free. I will pay for it because I'm not going to give to God something that cost me nothing. I'm not going to be cheap that way. And so the blessing of her deed has indeed, as Jesus predicted, spread throughout the whole world. Now, Judas started the criticism, as I said, the other disciples picked it up. But I want to say, though, that the gospel set the affairs right. But he goes on to say, you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, there's an interesting implication for this. You've ever been to a situation where there was a great cathedral or a very nice church, and it was fairly ornate, and they put in this magnificent pipe organ? The common objection is, isn't this too extravagant? Shouldn't we give it to the poor? Now, I'm not saying in every case that's a good thing, but I'm saying there's some forms of extravagance that are pleasing to God. And when they were extravagant, and they were with those cathedrals, my view is that the poor actually benefited from them, because that's the glory that they saw that they never saw anywhere else in their lives. You understand, our wealth is unparalleled. The average person had virtually nothing by way of luxury at all. And so, say, in England and in Europe, when they saw a magnificent cathedral, you could see it from miles away because no other building would rival it. If it was a flat area, you could see it, as you can at Ely Cathedral in Norfolk. When you drive toward Ely, you will see that cathedral 20 miles away, the spire. And that's how it always was with the cathedrals. And the people would come on a pilgrimage to these glorious places. And what would they see? They'd see the story of the gospel made evident in the stained glass windows, all the way around from creation and the fall and redemption, and finally the work of Christ and the last judgment. All of that would be seen, because these were people who could not read. And so that became their book. And they saw the marvelous vaulting, the flying buttresses, and the exquisite heavenly-oriented vaults. And they marveled at that, and they felt that they were already getting a hint, an intimation of the city of God. And indeed they were. It was the most glorious thing they'd ever seen. And may I tell you, the Gothic cathedrals of Europe, in my view, we've never equaled them since. I don't know of any building we've made in the last couple hundred years that would touch them in terms of aesthetic beauty and quality and excellence. Yes?
You can make the same argument
David's tent. David got the food, got the equipment ready, and all the things. Solomon built it. But the point is, that was extravagant. Now you have to use a balance, because the other side of the coin is, it doesn't mean though that if you only go into building great things and ignore the poor, that goes too far the other way. You see the emphasis is here, and I want to stress this. If you look at the text in John 8, you always have the poor with you. But you do not always have me. And that's the emphatic. The Greek actually makes it an emphatic thing. You only have me for a short time. I'm going to be going away. The large crowd of the Jews then learned, verse 9, that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Remember, the Jews seek a sign. The Greeks look for wisdom. They were always looking for, show us some sign, they'd say. But the chief priests, so they were looking for Lazarus, who by this time had become a local celebrity. And the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Actually, there was a resurgence of tremendous belief. Combination of two things were going on here. In the last chapter, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Word got out very rapidly. Secondly, you have to understand that the population of Jerusalem, which may have been 50,000, I'm being generous, would burgeon to maybe 150,000, somewhere in that range, during the Passover, because all male Jews were required to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover and two other feasts as well, Pentecost and then Tabernacles. But the point is that the whole place would be filled with Jewish believers, but also proselytes and some Gentile, what they called God-fearers. Remember that Cornelius was a God-fearer and the centurion was a God-fearer who had built the temple, built a synagogue. These were God-fearers. And we're going to see Jesus encounter some of these Greek God-fearers, and it's a very important thing that we see of what John concludes at this point. The point that I'm making here, then, is that Jesus is now bringing things to a head. And for the very first time, he actually allows them to exalt him, because it's a messianic implication and claim. But of course they wanted to put Lazarus to death because many of the Jews, they were going away and believing in Jesus. So what they want to do is put him back in the tomb. they don't want to accept the evidence, so they want to get rid of it. Lazarus at this point had a good deal of confidence about the tomb, knowing that it didn't have the last word. Death has lost its sting. Now we have a sudden shift from a scene from a quiet dinner to a public parade. If we look in verse 12, on that next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now my view is that this dinner took place on a Saturday. It would have taken place right after the Sabbath. Remember, the Jews reckoned it from nightfall to nightfall the days, and so this would now be the evening of what we'd call Sunday. So the next day is Sunday, would be the triumphal entry. So they would be free to travel again. A large crowd had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. These date palms, by the way, had tremendous significance. They were used, for example, to illustrate Jewish nationalism in the Maccabean period. And they were also, some of the zealots would use that as a symbol. And so what happens is there's a sort of an identification. What they're trying to do is identify their national aspirations with this Jesus. You see, they're hoping he's going to actually fulfill something that they want him to accomplish. And so the whole situation here is that they're awash in political fervor. But I want to put it this way. The crowd, and I want you to hear this, the crowd was cheering a fantasy. You understand? They were not cheering the real Jesus. They were cheering an image, a fantasy. We often say, how could it possibly be that those crowds would also then turn on him? I'll tell you why. Because when they saw what was really going on later on, they realized he's not the one they were looking for after all. In other words, it wasn't that they were believing so much in Jesus as they were believing in him as a political liberator, hence the date palms and so forth. So you have this, all these tensions and these themes working simultaneously. And then they quote the text, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they quote that song of ascent, Psalm 118, verse 26. But then they add this extra phrase, even the king of Israel, and it's reminiscent of John 6, when they wanted to proclaim him king. But then John makes sure that we get the, don't miss the allusion. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," which is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, a very specific prophecy. He would not come on a powerful steed in glory and honor, but that he would come in humility on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. But Revelation 19 gives us another image. There he does come in power and glory. You see on a white horse. So it's a very different image here. So what we have is an open announcement that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. And I think, in effect, he's forcing the hand of the leaders so that the Sanhedrin would act during the Passover, because the Lamb of God had to give his life when the Passover lambs were being slain. It's critically important that the details, that every prophecy must be graphically and literally fulfilled. And so it was that when Jesus died, it was on the Passover when the temple lambs were being slain. That's not an accident. It's not an accident either that that Pentecost came around as well when the Holy Spirit came, he came on the day of Pentecost and so forth. We have the first fruits, the resurrection. Those three feasts right there were fulfilled in a very, very clear way. You have a comment? Yeah. Yeah, he would have taken it and stolen it. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So what you have there in John's parallelism is he is showing the two responses once again, that of belief and that of unbelief. That's why on the cross you have the two thieves on the cross flanking him symbolize the two responses. That is why one of the criminals said, Lord, remember me when you go into your heavenly kingdom. And then Jesus says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. But then the other one continues to mock him. Now, Mel Gibson in his film has a crow plucking out his eyes at the point when he mocks him. What that does is symbolize the spiritual blindness. And the idea here is he's reached the point of no return. He's now hardened in his heart and he can take no more light. That's the image of that spiritual blindness going on. Let's continue. So it tells us then that the disciples did not understand at the first these things. Now, it's very important for you to see this. These spiritual truths must be spiritually revealed. You will not know spiritual truth unless it's spiritually communicated. The Holy Spirit must make these things known. They only understood it when Jesus was glorified, and then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So at the moment it was happening, they were still fairly clueless. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And so John explains this, for this reason, the people went and met him because they had heard that he'd performed this sign. Where did these people come from? As I told you, the place is swelled with all these pilgrims, and the Kidron Valley would have been filled with little tents of people who were there for that feast. And so as he's coming from Bethany, he has to go through the Kidron Valley, and there are thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people there, and they see the parade, and everyone wants to join a parade. Many of them perhaps don't know what they're doing, but many did. And so there was a swell of anticipation. Words traveled fast about the sign that he'd performed. And so the Pharisees were extraordinarily frustrated because they say, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." I'm not sure who they're talking to. Probably to one another. But the world has gone after them. And thus, again, it's another one of the many emphases in this gospel that the time of rejection, the time of his passion has come. Now, we go on to the next scene. So we have this theme here as we look beyond that to the Greeks who seek Jesus. And in this scene, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, I might mention that Sepphoris, S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S, Sepphoris was the capital city of Galilee. It was a Gentile city, probably about 20,000 of them or more. If you've ever been to Israel, it's well worth visiting the ruins of Sepphoris because you actually see a wide variety of things in fairly good order. And so there was a lot of Gentiles from Decapolis and also living in Sepphoris and then in that area. And those who were God-fearers would actually, and they were welcome to come up to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. But they were only allowed to go to the court of the Gentiles. They could not go through the barrier of the dividing wall, and go into the next two courts, the court of the women and the court of the Jews there that would be there. So it's significant in Ephesians 2:14 when it says that Jesus overcame the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He's referring to that barrier right there. In any case, these Jews run across Philip, maybe because he has a Greek name, maybe because he's also from their area, because from Bethsaida of Galilee, they would also connect with him. And they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, I've been on pulpits, I've been preaching from pulpits where they actually had that on a plate. It actually says on the plate, engraved, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And of course, what they're inviting you as the preacher, a visiting preacher to do is to do just that. Show us Jesus, you see. Don't tell us stuff about yourself. Now, it tells us that Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is extremely important for us to see, because actually this motif of the hour, as we've seen, his hour had not come. But now, with the rejection of his own people as imminent, and the symbolic movement toward the God-fearers who are wanting to see Jesus, it's to say that he has now become not a person just for the nation of Israel, but a person for the world, because Christ came to save the whole world. The idea that all people, that this message would be available to all who would receive. And so that's why it tells us that finally in the timing, the hour had finally come. And he was there in the city where he knew he'd be rejected because of the mounting opposition. Now, it goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Some of you know that I occasionally do a great book where I synthesize that. And I was speaking at the Wilberforce Forum last weekend. And Chuck Colson has this Centurions program where they're training them in worldviews. So I was one of the speakers. And I was asked to do two workshops on worldview and literature. And then I did a plenary talk on worldviews in a different category. And the book, first I told them how to use literature and what to do with it and some principles. But then I illustrated the last maybe half an hour or so just with some thoughts of how, for example, The Brothers Karamazov, in my opinion, the greatest novel ever written, could actually be leveraged and used to show a Christian motif. Among other things, I argued that university courses invariably get it completely wrong. They miss the whole point of the novel. The whole point. Because what they do is they focus on Ivan's story of the Grand Inquisitor. Sometimes that's the only part they read. It misses the whole point. Dostoevsky in his own notes said, "The rest of the novel is my refutation of that." And he uses the three brothers in a polyphonic way and their suffering, to demonstrate through their suffering that they, each of them, will come to faith. One brother, Dmitri, representing the body. Another, Ivan, representing the mind, the intellect. And the third, Aloysia, representing the soul, a spiritual man. And that those three parts of the personality are divided because it's a symbol of the division in the human race. The Karamazov nature is a symbol of the fall. And so instead of having one hero, you have a composite hero. And in each of those composites, suffering is involved, and it's through suffering that redemption takes place. I mention this because this verse reminds me of the verse that Dostoevsky himself placed in the dedication page. When he dedicated it to his wife, underneath it, it said this, John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Dostoevsky's own suffering was what brought him to faith, as you know, real faith. He was sent off to Siberia to be, and he was going to be executed. His sentence was, he was with a radical group of political insurrectionists, and he was sent off to be executed. His sentence was commuted that at the very last minute. Now you can imagine, if you wake up in the morning, you're absolutely convinced you're going to be executed. That'll have a way of focusing your mind. I mean, you stop and think about that. And then at the very last minute for you to find it commuted, what would you think? If you really understood you were about to die, you'd realize you're on borrowed time, and it would change your whole view. His suffering, in fact, he suffered 4 years of hard labor, another 4 years of exile. His suffering, combined with his reading of this New Testament, and now a tattered, that tattered and well-worn New Testament is now in the Dostoevsky's archives. It still exists. That's what brought him back. So when he comes back as a man of faith. And each of his books has a particular point that he wants to stress vis-a-vis the idea of the Christian faith. Even Notes from the Underground, he was furious with that, what he called that swine of a censor who got rid of the Christian elements. And after that, he was able to get them all more clearly in there. My point is simply this, that suffering is often what God will use to drive us to himself. When a man or a woman has everything they need, or suppose they have, it is really not, they're not in a position to really be willing to come to faith. But when you can point out their need, that even if they seem to have an abundance in this world, are they really happy? Is there any trouble in their life and so forth? You've got to pick up on those issues of suffering, because God leverages and uses suffering. But he goes on to say, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to a life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he's using the idea of not only believing in him, but also of following him in terms, clearly, of discipleship. And so my point is this. There's a contrast between loneliness and fruitfulness, between losing life and keeping life, between serving self and serving Christ, between pleasing self and receiving God's honor in this text. In the life of God, the seed's got to be buried, as you know, before it can fulfill its purpose. Unless it's buried, it will not sprout. The life of God cannot be fulfilled unless we yield ourselves to God and permit him to plant us. You see the idea? And there's a sort of death. We die to the self so that we can live to God. Romans 6, Galatians 2:20. So Jesus' willingness was to be conformed to the Father's will. And we see, you see this struggle. We don't have a retelling of the Gethsemane account, but we do have this struggle that's illustrated in the next verses when Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. And that word terasa we already saw with Lazarus, and he'll use it again when it comes after Judas betrays him. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, I want to stress then, if we pursue our own comfort, we'll never be planted. But if you understand that God's desire is to cause us to bear lasting fruit, then we will be willing to submit our lives to him rather than protecting them. My view here is our idea of protecting our lives is actually moves us away from protection. You understand the only thing that's safe is what you give to him. And in your quest to protect your life from God's sovereign demands, actually, those are the things you'll never have. It's the things that we finally surrender to him that ironically become our own. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And the fact is that judgment, life and death, salvation already has begun. Not waiting till the end times, it's already in a way begun. The hour of judgment for the world and for the adversary. The ruler of this world would be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he uses this euphemism of being lifted up to speak not only of the cross, but being lifted up beyond that in the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension. It's because you see, all of that is part of the glorification of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension really form a seamless unit. And they're all really related to the glorification that God has. And so he said, but he was saying this to indicate the death, kind of death by which he was to die. You know, the Jews would stone someone to death. The Romans are the ones who invented this particularly cruel method of torture and punishment. And it was a very, very vicious thing indeed. To be frank with you, Gibson pretty well had it right. Now, I would have liked a few more flashbacks to alleviate some of that, and I think a few extra flashbacks would have made it a little bit better, but he wasn't exaggerating what happened. It was gruesome and almost beyond belief. The point here is that he is indicating the kind of death it'll be on the cross. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." I don't know where they got that in the law. But how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What's happening there is they're confusing the Son of David, Messiah, the Son of David, the coming king, with Messiah, the Son of Joseph, the suffering servant. Naturally, they're going to plump for the former, not the latter. It's just the way it'll be. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who does not, who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." So he's giving them this urgent appeal. While you have the light, and you don't have it much longer, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them. And this is really his last testimony, although Jesus mentioned, it's mentioned before, he goes back in verse 44 and says something else that he'd said. John's commentary in verse 37 is telling, "Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Remember Jesus' word when he said, "You know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead, and so it is so." A person is responsible for the light they have, and nobody has, no one is in complete darkness. That God is illuminated, even in the general revelation, wherever we are, the reality from the heavens and from the study of human nature, from the study of the exquisite design in this world, that there is a God that points beyond itself. And the human heart can't eradicate it, try though we might. When people use the problem of evil to condemn God, actually the ironic part is that they're appealing to an absolute, to condemn an absolute. And so the only way you can logically condemn him is to appeal to him, because it's a false God that they usually throw out. They can't get away from it. They're self-refuting worldviews. These premises ultimately are defeated. They cannot be lived, and they don't actually make coherent logical sense. So he says, although he'd performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Now it's a question of will, not just the signs. The signs were there. They saw the signs, and they still chose not to believe in him. Going back to the Brothers K, because it's so fresh in my mind as after teaching it, at the very end of the Grand Inquisitor, you recall that the stranger had come to the city of Seville during the height of the Spanish Inquisition. And when the cardinal sees them raising the dead and healing people and their blindness and their lameness, he orders that man to be brought in and arrested. And he says, is it thou? And he says, don't speak, because whether it's thou or not, you will be burned tomorrow. Because our job was to correct your work. You see, the church is built on miracle, mystery, and authority. And you've turned away from that. So we've kind of brought it back. And that way we can give people what they want and have a sense of power. And if you continue to do what you're doing, you'll actually challenge our religious establishment. But what's interesting is that when he gives them an opportunity to speak for himself at the end of the Grand Inquisitor, the stranger does not say anything. We know it's Jesus, never calls him that, but it uses the capital H of him. Instead, he comes to the Grand Inquisitor, kisses him on the mouth, and then the Grand Inquisitor is so stunned by this act that he says, get out of here, and lets him go free. At the end of the story, Ivan is asked by Aloysia, well, what happened to the priest? He said, the warmth of the kiss remains in his heart, but he's clung to his ideas. Isn't that a powerful image? So it's in it, the warmth is there, but he refuses to change his heart. He'd already pretty well made his decision. There's a frightening thought that a person can reach a point of no return, where they can finally harden their heart so many times that God begins to do it in addition. And that's the reality. That's why he says, you've got an opportunity, believe. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, so he contextualized it in Isaiah, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, which is his miracles? His message and his miracles have been rejected by the people, as Isaiah predicted. For this reason, they couldn't believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. But ultimately, they are held accountable for that action. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The glory that he saw of Messiah. When did he see the glory of Messiah? When did Isaiah see that glory? It's chapter 6, when he saw the Lord lifted up and in the holy temple. So he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We discover, though, that two of them do come out of the closet after the crucifixion. Who are they? Two of the rulers, members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So they do finally come out, but this is an important point. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God, and you can't play to both audiences. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Strong words are these. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So he concludes this theme, this motif that goes throughout the entire gospel of light and darkness, life and death, belief and disbelief. Knowing the Father, rejecting the Father. All these motifs are woven together. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's an allusion to what's the commentary in John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. That will be, you will be accountable for the word that was spoken to you. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say, what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, these things that I speak just as the Father has told me. So as we conclude this chapter then, this last appeal is to say, I have spoken to you. I've manifested the Father. When you believe in me, you're actually believing in the Father. When you see me, you're seeing the Father. When you entrust yourself to me, you're entrusting. When you obey me, you're obeying him. These are radical claims. Because I and the Father are one. Again, I have to stress the mystery of the Trinity that is so utterly unique. As you recall, and I've given you this before, but this is the classic chart in the 12th century that was created by Richard of St. Victor. Remember, we know that when we look at God, we see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God, and that the Father is God. These are easy things to demonstrate. And that the Son is God. But we also see that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And that is a wonderful portrayal of Trinitarian truth. They are not each other, but they are God, exhaustively. And it's not like you take a pie and divide it into three parts and say that's each one's the pie. No, it's because each one exhaustively fulfills what it means to be God, yet they're not each other. I cannot understand that, nor can you. So don't even try. But the point is, this deep mystery of the Trinitarian truth, remember then, is the ultimate foundation for unity and diversity. For the one and for the many, for the lover and the beloved and the love that flows between them, for other-centered service and so forth, being co-equal and co-eternal, we have this deep and profound mystery that he's revealed the Father, and what's going to happen after having revealed the Father in John 6, 14 and 16, he'll talk about how now the Holy Spirit will come and will speak and point to him. And he himself points to the Father. Closing questions or thoughts? I'm out of time. Again, it's a rich and profound book. And in a way, you only can scratch the surface, but hopefully there are some applications here that might be relevant for you. Yes?
I want to know if, like, I think about that when I thought they would have gotten
along with the Jews that, well, this guy. Probably most of us would have. And remember, even his disciples didn't understand what was going on. The real issue back then is the same issue now. We have more light, but we're accountable for the light we have. They had less light, but they were still held accountable for the light that they had. Not for light they didn't have, but for the light they did have. So the issue is the same. Their light is different. And so my view is there, the issue that God knows the heart and he knows what light they've received. So what do we do with what we've been given? And clearly, God's not going to give us more illumination if we don't respond to that which we've received.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boas' teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.